Well, let's take our Bibles and look once again in the book of Song of Solomon. This is also called the Song of Songs. We know that there are many such inspired songs in the Word of God, but this one particularly is given as an example, I believe, of just what is a spiritual song and how any song that is truly of the Lord is going to give the glory to the Lord Jesus Christ alone in all things, of which Solomon is a type. And even when Christ spoke to the Pharisees in his day, where they gave great honor to Solomon as an historic king, Christ said, "A greater than Solomon is here." And I realize that this particular song, it is one song from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 8. So this particular song has a lot of symbolism in it. I liken it to studying the book of Revelation, that if you try to understand everything in a literal sense, you're going to miss the true meaning. So here's where we need the Spirit of God to be our teacher, because there are many that appreciate the Song of Solomon for its literary value, and some even use it to teach lessons on marriage and the family. But that's not the purpose. Even as Christ himself said of the scribes and Pharisees, they search the scriptures, for in them they think they have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. And so as we read through and study this book, just like the Psalms or any other book, we don't study it for its literary value or for its historic value, although much of what is written here has its place in history, some of the names of the places mentioned here, and the symbolism. We have to understand a little bit of the culture to be able to understand how this reflects on the message of Christ and his church. And so I've entitled this particular message, "The Beauty of Christ's Church." There are portions where it is designed to show us the beauty of Christ, but the amazing truth that we find in here is that there is this one who is Christ's beloved one. Christ is beloved to the bride, and the bride is beloved to Christ, and that all of the beauty of the bride is a reflection of who Christ is. All that the church has is a reflection of who the head is of the body, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as in the beginning, Eve was taken out of Adam's side, and there in the garden, he was put to sleep, and a rib was taken from his side to form the woman. That's a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was not only put to sleep, but actually laid down his life. And from his wounded side, his death, the bride is born. And that's the picture we have here. This woman that is the bride of the king is not so by her own doing. She recognizes herself that she has no beauty in herself. So any beauty we see ascribed here is the king ascribing this to her. And we know that in ourselves we have no comeliness, nothing at all that can recommend us to God. But all that we have is because of Christ. It's how he sees us. We see ourselves as we always have been, just as wicked and evil and worthy of condemnation as ever. And yet to read in here, in these scriptures, of how the king looks upon the bride, truly, that gives us pause, because how could God look upon such a wretch as I and see nothing but comeliness? Well, the comeliness that God sees is that of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has worked out. So in this chapter, chapter 7 here, we see the king, again Christ, giving a fresh commendation of the beauty of his church. What's interesting, however, and we're going to read this in a second, but here's a different order than what we saw before. Whereas in the previous chapters, we see her being described from her head to her feet. Here in verse 1 of chapter 7, how beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. The joints of thy thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a cunning workman. Now you have to recognize when he's talking here about the shoes and the thighs, it's talking about outward garments that have been put on to this one described here as the prince's daughter, and truly she is. She's the spouse, but she owes her being, her existence, to this prince. But notice, the work of the hands of a cunning workman. Here's where we see the work of Christ. And what we see described down here in this chapter has to do with how she's clothed. So when it speaks of her thighs being like jewels, or the joints of thy thighs being like jewels, wherever those thighs are, there were jewels. She was dressed like a queen. And so this refers to a garment that has been made for her. So I believe you can already begin to see how this represents the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that he has worked out, and with which he has imputed that work, or God has, to the account of those for whom he came and lived and died. Same thing in verse 2, thy navel is like a round goblet which wanteth not liquor. So again, you might think, well, is that speaking of the physical navel of the body, or again, is this some sort of ornament around the navel resembling a goblet which wanteth not liquor? It speaks there of certain vessels that were placed during the times of feasts in which were put liquor. This was some fashion of drink. Some say it was made out of wine or some other spirits that was used to enliven the banquet. And here it's describing this ornament around the navel, or on the outside, looking in, looking at this woman as being dressed up as a queen, formally, in every detail. You can imagine what it would have been like for her to be presented in a certain event right next to the king, and the very ornaments that she is wearing represent the beauty that the king has given to her. In other words, any garment that we have is of Christ. Anything that can be attributed to beauty as far as ourselves belongs unto Christ. Again, the work of the hands of a cunning workman. It took the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ to come and work out the salvation of his people. And so all of this goes to his glory. It says, which wanteth not liquor, thy belly is like a heap of wheat set about with lilies. This would have been, again, around the belly, a view of the garment that she was wearing that was patterned after a field of wheat and set about with lilies. So this would describe the garment that she would wear that was underneath this belt that she had, described as a goblet, that depicted the goblet from which they would drink their wine and their spirits at a banquet as part of that festivity, you see. I will probably not get further than 1 and 2 in describing the beauty of Christ's church, but I do want to continue to read so that we can see that what's described here is not in any way designed for any kind of sensual depiction of the bride. I don't know any husband that would ever do that in writing to any way describe it in any sensual way for the readers, but everything we're reading here is to be spiritually discerned and descriptive of how it is that Christ sees his bride, because that's who's speaking here. How beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. This is how Christ views his bride. And then further on, we see how the bride asserts her interest in him and his desire towards her, on down in verse 7. But let's just read this to the end, and then we'll come back to it next time. Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins. Thy neck is as a tower of ivory. Thine eyes like the fish pools of Heshbon by the gate of Bath Rabim. Thy nose is as the Tower of Lebanon, which looketh toward Damascus. So you can see, starting at the feet and just working up the body to the nose. And then verse 5, thine head upon thee is like Carmel, and thy hair and the hair of thine head like purple. The king is held in the galleries. Everything that represents that head or the crown that she wore was to the glory of the king. And so how fair and how delight, how pleasant art thou, O love for delights. In other words, this is an expression of Christ toward this woman, toward this bride. This thy stature is like to a palm tree, and thy breasts to clusters of grapes. And so in verse 8 we read, I said, I will go up to the palm tree. I will take hold of the boughs thereof. Now also thy breasts shall be as clusters of the vine, and the smell of thy nose like apples, and the roof of thy mouth like the best wine for my beloved, that goeth down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak. And so now she speaks here in verse 10. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. We would be nothing were it not that we were Christ's, and that according to God's electing grace from eternity. And Christ, in that he has paid the sin debt with his own precious blood to redeem us and make us his own. But even as importantly, all of this because his desire is toward me. All of this flows from his eternal love. When we ask, why is it that Christ should ever have set his love upon us? Well, that's his eternal love. It always has been. And there are times when he makes us to know our infirmities, even now, and see the weakness of our flesh and understand the depths of our depravity, all of this, but his desire is always toward us. There's nothing that can ever keep him from loving us, or in the end, casting us away, putting us away. You know, in earthly relationships, the bride and bridegroom say, I do, and then the next thing you know is, I don't. That'll never be the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. Such is his desire, his love toward those that he was given of the Father. And so we read in verse 11, come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine flourisheth, whether the tender grape appear and the pomegranates bud forth. there will I give thee my loves. Some say this is now the king, representative of Christ, speaking to the bride, because it's always by his command that the bride responds and acts. But others say, no, this is because of the knowledge that she is his beloved and his desire is toward her. Her desire is to come apart with him and enjoy those times of intimacy with him, as described there. There will I give thee my loves. The mandrakes give a smell, and at our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. So it's a mutual expression of love, what Christ has done for his bride, but also everything that we are and have laid up for him. Giving back to him, if you will, based on the graces of the Lord and who he is. And so I believe that's what's described particularly in John chapter 17 and verse 21, if you'd like to look there with me. John chapter 17. This is Christ's high priestly prayer in the garden, where he's addressing his Father, about to go to the cross to pay the sin debt of that people that the Father gave him, those sinners. But when he says there in verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, he's not praying just for those immediate disciples that were about him, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So that teaches us that this prayer was for every one of those that the Father had given him who were yet to be brought to Christ in faith. I believe there in verse 20 we see how it is we understand, even reading Song of Solomon chapter 7, that this is not just a story, a love story between Solomon and a particular woman, but it's descriptive of all those that God has set his love upon from eternity, for whom Christ came and paid their debt, and they are united to him in that eternal bond and union with him. But he says here in verse 21 that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou has sent me. I know there are some that read that verse in John 17, 21 and say, well, this is something we need to keep praying that will become a reality, that we really would be one, because there's all this division. Well, I will tell you, Christ has received already of the Father that which he has asked. When he says that they all may be one, how is it that all of God's children are one? Well, not only in election, but in his death accomplished, that when he died on the cross and paid the sin debt, it was then and there that God once for all reconciled unto himself everyone for whom Christ shed the blood. So this is not some hopeful prayer for the sweet by and by, but this is descriptive of the oneness that already exists among those that are redeemed and have been justified by the blood of Christ at the cross. And that this is distinct from anything else going on in the world. It says that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. How is it that the world is going to know that Christ came from the Father to accomplish his will on behalf of that people for whom he came? Well, it's in the proclamation of the gospel. And that oneness already is that of those for whom Christ paid the debt. We're not striving to get everybody on the same page. No, if they're the Lord's and the Lord has bought them and the Spirit has taught them, we see the same oneness as described here in Song of Solomon between the bride and the king. It's not something forced. It's not something that involves a duty that we must do these things in order to maintain this oneness. No, everything we're reading here is the fruit of the king having brought this bride to himself, and that relationship is one of grace by the Spirit of God, whereby just as he is, so are we. And that we can't be any closer to Christ than we are already in his work accomplished on behalf of sinners, such as we are. So this, again, is a wonderful portion of Scripture that is designed to show us the work of Christ and how out of that work, love flows from the heart of his bride to him, and his love continues to flow from his heart to hers. That would be a lifetime study in and of itself to understand just how profound and deep is the love of God. There's a song that's been written that should the whole ocean be ink, and would be designed to write of the love of God, that you could never exhaust the ink, even attempting to describe the love of God toward his own. First, his love for his son, and then the love of that son for that people that the Father has given him. What a beautiful testimony to the grace of God. But let's come back here. As I said, we'll not get very far, but I did want to at least introduce this, read the entire chapter, so we get an idea of the direction of what's being written here, and then the Lord willing, come back to this next time. But begins here with, "How beautiful are thy feet with shoes." Now, it may be an unusual thing to describe the comeliness of a woman by her feet and the ornaments of them. But we all know, particularly, that the feet get the wear and tear as we walk through this world. And so there's always that concern whenever you look down at your feet and you think, oh, how ugly. And there is an attempt to adjust the, or fix the feet, if you will, take care of the feet, and wear shoes that are comely for those feet so that their ugliness not be manifest. Well, here in this particular scripture, when it says, "How beautiful are thy feet with shoes," the word here that's described for shoes actually in the original refers to a particular purple shoe, a purple color. That's perhaps where we get the idea that royalty is purple. And regardless of how her feet may have looked, because this again was a woman that was brought out of the fields, and so would have naturally shown a lot of wear and tear. Notice here it says, "Not how beautiful are thy feet." So we know and recognize that even as ourselves, there's nothing comely about our feet. And yet it says with shoes, and particularly here, purple shoes. So this would be something that signifies either the color of scarlet or the color of purple. I find that very symbolic, because what is it that covers, if you will, our wretchedness and ugliness of this flesh if it's not the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, of which the color purple, either scarlet representing his blood shed, but purple representing the royalty with which Christ has clothed his bride, starting at the feet all the way to the head, that there's no part which is exposed for its ugliness or its sin. But as, again, this is Christ speaking of his bride, the very shoes on her feet are to his honor and glory, and descriptive of how it is that she's even his. It's through his bloodshed. And the purple representing his kingship, by which he has declared us to be perfect in his sight. Not that we are, but again, because of who he is. Now, that this is said of the church is pretty plain with the expression there, "O prince's daughter." That would be another way of saying the king's daughter. I know there are some overlays in types here, because we know he's describing her as his bride, and yet here descriptive of the king's daughter, the daughter of the King of Kings, for being espoused to Christ. Therefore, his father is her father. So in that sense, described as the daughter, and his God is her God. And in that, she is born of him. This speaks of being born of him, born of Christ's spirit. So therefore, the daughter, in that sense, who is the prince of the kings of the earth. If you look in Psalm 45, in verse 13, we'll see this expression used here, in Psalm 45. And again, these are poetic expressions, but nonetheless full of meaning. In Psalm 45 and verse 10, start up there. Well, it's hard to tell. You know, it speaks of his person and work and majesty there from the beginning of the chapter. And as the psalmist says, "My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." And then it describes him as fairer than the children of men. "Grace is poured into thy lips, therefore God hath blessed thee forever." So it begins much like Psalm of Solomon here, praising and glorifying the king. And even down to verse 8, "All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad." It's talking about his eternal glory out of the ivory palaces from which he came to this earth and took on the form of a man, took on a body, and laid down his life. But now you get into verse 9, it addresses then the king's daughters. "Being among the honorable women, upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir." Just like Solomon describing this bride of his next to him as the queen. "Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house." Why? Because now she was the daughter of the king. "So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor." And there it is. "The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is wrought of gold." So these are terms when you read in Scripture that are being used to describe, yes, the bride of Christ, but being born of his spirit, therefore is the daughter of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So she's both the prince's wife and the prince's daughter, and all of that by grace. Much more we could talk about there, but it shows that relationship that is that of the bride to the king, and that anything we are and have is for his honor and glory alone. Now, when you come to the New Testament, there's something similar here when it says, "How beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter." If you look over in Romans chapter 10, in verses 14 and 15, we find a similar expression used by the Apostle Paul. What's the purpose of these feet being clothed with purple shoes? Well, wherever we walk, wherever we go in our conduct and walk in this world, it is to the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are. If you see somebody dressed with such beautiful shoes, what's the first comment you make about those shoes? Oh, where did you get those shoes? And so spiritually, if there's anything distinctive about us whereby any are brought to ask, where did we get our righteousness? Where did we get our salvation? We testify to our King, because without him, we had nothing but ugly, bare feet. But now, with being clothed with these shoes, which represent the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever we go, that's a testament to him and to his honor and glory. Paul uses this example here in Romans chapter 10. He says in verse 12, there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. That call upon him is the same word we just read back in Psalm 45, that worship him. To call upon the Lord is in how we worship him. There's no difference, Jew or Greek, in the sense that when we're given the Spirit of God to worship Christ in truth, it's the same. There's not one way of worship for the Jew and another for the Greek. That's that oneness, again, that Christ has done by his perfect life and satisfactory death, whereby all, whether Jew or Greek, have been reconciled unto him. Christ told the Samaritan woman that. There's coming a day when neither will God be worshipped in the mountain where they, the Samaritans, worship, or at Jerusalem. But God seeks those that will worship him in spirit and truth. When it says God seeks, it doesn't mean he's looking for and hoping to find, but it seeks in the sense of actually finding and drawing out to himself those that should worship him in truth. And when it says there in verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That doesn't mean calling on him with some little sinner's prayer that has been scripted that is given to people to repeat so that they make sure they get the words right. No. Here, again, to call upon the name of the Lord, the matter of worship. Any that worship God in this way through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ alone, shall be saved. The sense there is will be continually saved. They've been saved and they'll continue in that salvation. Nothing can take them away from Christ. But here it says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? We have to understand that there are yet those elect of God that are in the world that have still not been brought to Christ. Well, how shall they call on him? How will they be brought to worship him in spirit and truth? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? There are many yet that have not heard. We're talking about with a spiritual ear, being drawn to Christ. And how shall they hear without a preacher? In other words, a messenger that brings this message of Christ and him crucified and salvation accomplished in him to them. And how shall they preach except they be sent? Now here's the great thing about the scripture when you read it in this context, because we think of preachers as servants of God like myself that stand and declare Christ, and some are drawn. But do you realize that even the scriptures are preachers? Every one of these authors that the Lord gave his word to, I get asked that question all the time. What if someone never hears the gospel through the voice of a man, but in reading the scriptures, the Spirit of God, is he able? It's a foolish question, but people ask it. Is he able? Is the Spirit able to use this word to open their heart? And I will tell you without a shadow of a doubt that if any are turned to Christ, it's not through the voice of a man. Yes, I am a preacher that the Lord has raised up, but if it's only my voice that they hear, then there's no hope. That it must be the word. It's this word that the Lord takes and converts the soul. And not just any word. We're not talking about a watered-down version of Scripture whereby men are trying to make this, the word of God, palatable to sinners. No, it's the pure word. That's why we're careful to use a version here with the Authorized Version that is the closest to the original that we have. But we also have means to go back and look in the original now with Strong's Concordance. You don't have to know Greek or Hebrew. Go back and study the word in its original form and in its context. And is the Lord able to give that word to the heart of a sinner that he's purposed to save? Well, ask the Ethiopian eunuch. It wasn't when Philip came to him that suddenly now there was the work of the Spirit. This was a man from Ethiopia, the queen's minister of the treasury, that had gone to Jerusalem and procured a copy of the Scriptures, and we know it was Isaiah, because he asked that question of Philip in Isaiah 53, of whom is this speaking? But the desire the Spirit had already given, and his heart was already turned by the Spirit of God to the Word. And when Philip asked him, do you understand what you read? He said, how can I unless someone guide me? Well, that's all we are. I liken myself to a midwife. I didn't start the conception of the baby, and I'm not the one causing it to grow. But what does the midwife do? The midwife is there to guide the birth where the seed has already been sown. That's all I do. I'm not saving anybody or getting anybody saved. That's an abominable term. But I am there to assist. I am there to continue to point sinners to Christ, in whom the Spirit of Christ has already begun the work. But what I'm telling you is that is the blessing of anybody whom the Lord has already taught. So if we're the Lord's and we're going out into this world, we are that testimony of Christ just by testifying of how he has been pleased to save a wretch as we are. And so when you read here, and this is why I say in verse 15, when it says, how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. That's anyone as they go forth. And even here, describing the queen, the purple shoes that we wear testify to the world. When someone says, those are pretty shoes, or who gave them to you, or that's a beautiful color. Those are all opportunities for us to testify of Christ because they speak of him and they speak of his blood, his righteousness, whereby our feet are clothed. In fact, as we're going to see in the rest of this chapter, we'll have to leave it here for today, but our entire garment, from shoes, from feet, all the way to the head, are a declaration of whose we are in Christ and all that he has given us by his work accomplished in his obedient life, but also in his effectual death there at the cross, whereby we've been reconciled unto him. Well, I pray that the Lord will continue to open our hearts and see in the symbolism here all of the glory of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to him be the glory.